certainly has been my testimony over the years. The more I study creation, the more I study about God, the more I study about his fingerprints all around us, my faith has been strengthened. And my confidence to share my faith with others has been increased. That's what my desire is for you today, that I can give you some things that will help you beyond the Word of God to share your faith with others, to make them think about what they believe so that one day they too can come to know Christ. The bottom line is this: our faith in Christ is a rational faith based on historical, scientific, and biblical realities that should strengthen our convictions and increase our ability to boldly share our faith with those who might be skeptical and unbelieving. And we shared last week the passage out of 2 Corinthians 10, 5, and 6, which reads, and I'll read from verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." See, when we destroy arguments, that implies that we have the powerful evidence to do that. The Bible is saying the evidence is on your side to destroy arguments against the knowledge of God. And we talked about the fact that sharing your faith is not judgmental. We're told to share our faith. We're told to discern what is right and what is wrong. And we talked about how Matthew 7:1 is a popular verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But we studied in Scripture how this refers to a condemning judgment. We're not to condemn people. That's God's role and his alone. It's not ours. In fact, we showed you verses like this one where Jesus said to us, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." He commands us to make judgments. What is that kind of judgment all about? We mentioned last week, it's a discerning redemptive judgment. You discern that something is right or wrong. It's a humble, loving, yet firm evaluation of false doctrine or wrong actions with the goal of correction and a restoration. You want to get people back on the right path. So you're making discerning judgments about, no, that's not right. That's not what the Word of God says. That's not what Jesus teaches. So when he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," it represents that verse, many other verses in the Bible that tell us to use discerning judgment all the time. You did it when you drove to church this morning. You made a discerning judgment. I'm going to take this street and then turn left here and then turn right there to get to church this morning. That's discerning judgments. You do it in all areas of your life. Last week, we told you to hold your head up high intellectually as a Christian. Don't believe anyone who says, "Oh, I can't believe you believe in Jesus. How intellectually unsatisfying." No, no, our faith is very intellectually satisfying. You can hold your head up intellectually as a believer in Christ. And then we talked about this, to be encouraged and strengthened, knowing that the evidence for our faith is powerful and plentiful. If you're like me, there have been times of doubt in my life as a Christian. But going back to the evidence of God in creation has made my faith in the existence of a God rock solid. And I believe if we know God better and we know the evidence for God better, it will bolster our faith and make us more convinced to share our faith with others. That's why we talked about last week being genuinely interested in the views of others, to be prepared with questions that open up discussion about life and the world, and then to clearly and lovingly share evidence and arguments for the existence of God. And we kind of ended there, and this is where I want to pick up this week as we move on. Like, you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I want to share with you another passage that's very relevant to this discussion. Acts 17. Paul the Apostle goes to Athens. Athens is in the country of modern day what? Greece, right? He's in Athens, different culture. Is the Athenian culture different than the culture in Jerusalem? Obviously, right? The city of Jerusalem was Jewish. They believed in one God. They believed in the Old Testament. They would read the Pentateuch and believe what it said. That's not the case in Athens. Let's pick it up at verse 16 of Acts 17. It says this: "Now while Paul was waiting for his friends in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." What provoked him? This is it. "As he saw that the city was full of" what? Idols, exactly. Now, let me ask you this. Is America full of idols? Absolutely. You might say, well, Mel, I don't see any like statues to God. I've seen statues to false gods, by the way, in people's homes, in different places. But anything that you love more than God is an idol. If we love material things more than God, that's idolatry, according to God's word. America is steeped in idolatry, just like Athens. And Paul was provoked within his spirit. So what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and he went in the what? In the marketplace. If you are working at a secular job, you're in the marketplace. If you're going to the store to buy groceries, you're in the marketplace. He was going around the city and interacting with people. How often did he do it, by the way? He went into the marketplace when? Every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler say? Stoics and Epicureans were two classes of philosophy in Athens. Won't get into that. We don't have time. But it says this. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place in Athens. Let me show you where Athens is on the map. Here is Athens, the city that we're reading about today on a map in Greece. And then there was a place called the Areopagus. It was an outdoor area in which people would come and share new ideas. Let's read about it. It says this. They said to Paul, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Verse 20, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend time. Listen to this. They would spend time in what? Nothing except telling or hearing something new. I feel like saying, get a job. All they did was hang out and like, hey, tell me something new and I'm going to interact with you. But now you tell me something new. That's all they did. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Now, what the Athenians did was this. They had all these deities in their polytheism. But they didn't know if they perhaps missed a god. So they had an altar to the unknown God so that unknown God wouldn't be angry with them. And Paul found that altar and said, hey, I found the altar to the unknown God. Now, notice, he didn't say, men of Athens, I want to tell you about Jesus. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Why? Because it wasn't a Jewish culture. It was a Greek culture. They would have been like, who cares about the Pentateuch? What's that? What does he do? He starts at creation. Look what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Where does Paul start? He starts with creation. I want to tell you, my friends, today we live in a post-Judeo-Christian culture. And I believe it's very important for us to know facts outside of the Word of God. Because people say, the Word of God, forget that. I don't believe that. Well, let me give you some things to think about when it comes to creation. Because there are some people out there that believe in an atheistic evolutionary process that led to the world that we know it today. Let me give you some things to think about that would challenge that thinking. And my hope would be that it would burn inside of you that this would be true, that you must give out what you can't keep in. You're so excited about this evidence that contradicts what the world often teaches when they teach science in our public schools or in our public universities, an atheistic approach to science and creation in this world around us. You might have heard the phrase by Francis Assisi or the statement by Francis Assisi when he said this, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use what? Words, right? And I know what Francis of Assisi was saying. He's trying to tell us, live out your faith. Live it out. And if necessary, use words. But I want to tell you today, words are necessary. Amen? Words are necessary. I could live out my faith every day of my life, and people, my best friends, will go to hell thinking I'm a nice person, right? If I never tell them about Jesus, it's necessary for us to tell them words. We're to live out our faith and share our faith with others. Because the reality is this, there's really only two options. One is atheistic evolution, or the second is what? Is God. Now, there are variations on the theme, but it boils down to two options. Either atheistic evolution is true, or there is an incredible, intelligent designer that can be only defined like the God that we know in the Bible. There's two options, and it boils down to that. See, words are necessary for us. We talked about the fact that one thing that I tell people, and I want to give you about five or six things to share with people to make them think, yeah, I never thought about that. Here's the first thing. The existence of matter and life point to God. That's something that I share with people. It also bolsters my faith. The fact that matter exists and the universe exists like it does today points to the existence of a God. That's known as the cosmological argument. It basically says this: the universe could not exist on its own, so there must have been a first cause, an uncaused cause that brought it into being. I had lunch with someone today, and we were talking about this, and he brought up a good point. He said, well, some skeptics will say, what if everything needs a cause, then what caused God? If everything needs a cause, then what caused God? Well, here's the reality of it. When you seek to define something that hasn't been caused, it will perfectly define God. It goes back to the definition of God. You must have an initial cause in the universe, an uncaused cause that caused everything else. And when you seek to define the kind of being that must be, it perfectly fits the God of the Bible, with all power at his disposal. No beginning and no end. It goes right to the definition of who God is. Therefore, it's statements like these that we challenge people with that help us give an answer to the faith that's within us. By the way, that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for a hope, the hope that is in you. Yet do it, I love this, with gentleness and respect. Amen? We always do it in love. But we're always ready to challenge people with their beliefs. Challenge people to consider that what they believe in may not be right. That this universe did not come about by some atheistic, random series of accidents. But here's the problem. Science rejects God outright as entering into any scientific discussion. They reject God as an option. It would be like trying to solve the murder of Abraham Lincoln and someone telling you, you've got to solve the murder, but John Wilkes Booth cannot be a suspect. You'd be like, well all the evidence points to him. No, he cannot be a suspect. You have to solve the crime, but he cannot be a suspect. That's how scientists often approach science. They'll say you have to explain creation around you, but God cannot be a suspect. He cannot be a person that's used in the explanation. And what ends up happening is atheistic evolution basically teaches this. Here it is. The belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned in, you guessed it, to dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense, amen? No, it doesn't. See, we must have an initial cause for the matter in the universe. If you read atheistic scientists' articles about the beginning of the universe, one thing that troubles them consistently is that anything exists at all. It's boggling in our minds, mind-boggling why anything exists at all. So the real question is, if you believe, for example, in the Big Bang, as many scientists do, where did that matter come from? And what exploded it? What caused the explosion? If it was some infinitesimal group of matter brought together and exploded, or some other explosion that caused everything that we see in the universe, what created the matter? What caused the explosion? Scientists have no answer for that. And then, of course, another huge question is this: How did life begin? Okay, let's assume that we're going to move away from how this matter exploded and how it came into existence. Then how did life on this planet begin? It's a powerful question, and it needs to be addressed. For many years, and you might have heard this, I heard this when I was in school. I was taught this. Life on this planet was thought to have originated by spontaneous generation, the emergence of life from inanimate matter. That way back when, billions of years ago, there was a primordial pond, and a bolt of lightning hit this pond, and something that was not living became a living thing, a living cell. That theory was very common. In fact, some people tell me this, that even though scientists do not believe that anymore, they have rejected, for the most part, spontaneous generation, it's still held by millions of people. If you ask people, how did life begin on this planet, they will often say, well, some lightning bolt hit a pond billions of years ago, and life started. Well, the reality is this. Spontaneous generation has never been observed or induced. Even when intelligent scientists are trying to bring about life out of an inanimate thing, they can't do it. Even with an intelligence acting upon inanimate matter. And they've ruled it out. It can't happen. And there are a number of reasons for that. And I'll tell you in a second. Another word for spontaneous generation is abiogenesis. It's been dismissed as a possibility by most scientists today. In fact, Dr. Francis Crick, he was a scientist that discovered the twisted ladder shape of DNA. He won a Nobel Prize for that discovery. He said this about the beginning of life. An honest man, armed with all knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a what? A miracle. By the way, church, who's in the business of doing miracles today? God, amen? In essence, he's saying it looks like God did it. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. See, what scientists have found is that even what was considered a very simple organism is incredibly complex. And there's no way a lightning bolt could create a cell with the complexity that we see in the world today. It's impossible. Sir Fred Hoyle, probably the greatest scientist that England ever produced, wrote this. The scientific world has been, I love this word, bamboozled. Don't you love that word? I'm going to use that more in my vocabulary. They've been bamboozled into thinking that evolution has been proved. Nothing could be further from the truth. Every competent space mathematician would assure you that such a Darwinian idea had no chance of working. The chances of something like a lightning bolt hitting an inanimate object and causing it to be a living cell could never have happened. I.L. Cohen, who's not a creationist, he's not a theist, he's an atheist, he wrote this in his book entitled Darwin Was Wrong. It is not the duty of science to defend the theory of evolution and stick to it to the bitter end, no matter which illogical and unsupported conclusions it offers. On the contrary, it is expected that scientists recognize the patently obvious impossibility of Darwin's pronouncements and predictions. It is choking us and holding us back. Do you get that? He's saying we're believing in something that is patently impossible, and it's keeping us from really understanding what brought about life on this planet. And we know exactly how it happened. The Bible tells us, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. When you tell people, do you realize how complex single-cell organisms are? They were thought to be very simple, but they're not. There are little biological machines inside the cell. When you tell people that, they're like, really? I never knew that, that it was so complex. Exactly. So complex that only a God could do it. I have a little video I want to show you. It's about a little over a minute. Let's watch this video about a single cell organism and what it's like.
In the 19th century, when Darwin was alive, scientists thought that the basis of life, the cell, was some simple blob of protoplasm, like a little piece of jello or something that was not hard to explain at all.
This perception didn't really change too much until the early 1950s. But in the last half century, our knowledge of the cell has just exploded.
Today, powerful technologies reveal elaborate microscopic worlds. Worlds so small that a thimbleful of cultured liquid can contain more than 4 billion single-celled bacteria, each packed with circuits, assembly instructions, and miniature machines, the complexity of which Charles Darwin could never have imagined.
At the very basis of life, where molecules and cells run the show, we've discovered machines, literally molecular machines. There are little molecular trucks that carry supplies from one end of the cell to the other. There are machines which capture the energy from sunlight and turn it into usable energy.
There are as many molecular machines in the human body as there are functions that the body has to do. So if you think about hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, feeling, blood clotting, respiratory action, the immune response, all of those require a host of machines.
When we look at these machines, we ask ourselves, where do they come from? And the standard answer, Darwinian evolution, is very inadequate in my view.
The amazing creation of God, this extremely complex system that God has put together, these cells that have little biological machines within them. It is awesome. And scientists have come to the point now where they say, this could never have happened by a bolt of lightning. It could never have happened by an accidental process. That same Dr. Francis Crick that I told you about, who said it looks like a miracle, he has a new theory about how life started on this planet. It's called directed panspermia. See, if you get something a fancy name, people believe anything. Directed panspermia. His theory is this, that aliens from another planet sent a spaceship to our planet with microbes inside that led to all forms of life that we see today. That's why I've said many times, it takes more faith to believe what Francis Crick believes than it does that a God with awesome creative powers created everything. But it's not just at a micro level. It's at a macro level. Here's a second thing I tell people. The complexity, the amazing complexity of creation, it ties in to what we just said, and the design of creation found in nature points to God. That's known as the teleological argument, by the way. It basically says complexity and design leads one to conclude that a great designer, God, exists. The old analogy, and you've heard it before, I'm sure, is if you found this watch on the street, you wouldn't pick it up and say, wow, what an amazing series of accidents that brought about the existence of this watch. You would say that this Timex watch, selling for $25 in most stores, was put together by some amazing designers. You would obviously conclude this was designed by someone. And that's what scientists are continuing to see in nature, the power of an amazing designer. But remember, God cannot be an option. Remember, the murder of Abraham Lincoln cannot involve John Wilkes Booth. See, that's what's being told to our scientists. Dr. Francis Crick, let me use another one of his quotes, says this. He's an atheist. He says, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Do you hear what he's saying? Man, I'm looking at these cells and I'm thinking, this is amazing design in these cells. Oh, wait a minute. They can't be designed because that would imply a God. They must have evolved. But we have to constantly remind ourselves that this is not designed because it looks like it's designed. Not only on a micro level, but on a macro level. Think of the universe. If the Big Bang, and I don't personally believe in the Big Bang, but if the Big Bang happened, You would think there'd be a random distribution of matter throughout the universe, right? Like if this building exploded, there would be a random distribution of the pieces of this building all around this area. But that's not what scientists find in the universe. What they find is amazingly organized spiral galaxies with hundreds of millions of light years of space between them, organized into these beautiful spiral galaxies. One scientist by the name of Dr. James Trefel, he's not a creationist, not a believer in God, says this: there shouldn't be galaxies out there at all. And even if there are galaxies, they shouldn't be grouped together the way they are. The problem of explaining the existence of galaxies has proved to be one of the thorniest in cosmology. By all rights, they just shouldn't be there. Yet there they sit. It's hard to convey the depth of frustration that this simple fact induces among scientists. Creation at a macro scale, designed. Creation at a micro scale, designed. And it points powerfully to a God. When I tell people, think about an explosion, it should be randomly distributed throughout the universe. Yeah, I never thought about that. It's organized into these beautiful galaxies. See, the first big problem is cells that should be simple, if evolution is true, are actually not simple at all, but extremely complex. The man you saw on the video who first spoke, Michael Behe, wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. He says this, that biological machines must have been designed either by God or some amazing other higher intelligence. I'm going to leave it off here today. We're going to continue it tomorrow. My hope and prayer is this, my friends, that the more you know about God's creation, the stronger your faith will be. It has definitely strengthened mine over the years in God's word and what God's word says. And this isn't even the best of it. There's more to come. I want to give you these tools so that when you have conversations with unbelievers, you will say things that I guarantee most of them will say, I never thought of that. And it may open up a door for them to believe in God. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your creation. It just all points back to you. Thank you for the amazing complexity of even what was considered simple cells and how your fingerprints are all over them. And then as we look out at the stars at night, Lord, we see your amazing power. You are an awesome God. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to be a light for you, to help people not to worship the creation, but to worship the creator of it all. That's you. And we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said,